All right, Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Now, when Paul had looked intently at the Sanhedrin, he said, "Men, brothers, I, in all good conscience, have lived to God, or for God, until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded the ones who had been standing by him, or literally standing alongside of him, to strike his mouth." That's how it literally reads. Then Paul, you know, now I want you to notice this. This is the man who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter on love. Then Paul said to him, "God is about to strike you, you whited wall, and you are sitting judging me according to the law, and you are commanding me to be struck contrary to the law?" And the ones who had been standing by said, "Do you insult the high priest of God?" And Paul was saying, "I had not known, brothers, that he is high priest. For it has been written," Exodus 22:28, "For it has been written, you will not speak maliciously of the ruler of your people." Now Paul, having known that the one part is of Sadducees and the other part of Pharisees, he shouted in the Sanhedrin, "Men, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Concerning hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And after he had spoken this, a dissension arose amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees, genitive of comparison there, and the multitude was divided. For on the one hand, the Sadducees are saying that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But Pharisees are confessing both. And a loud uproar arose. And when the scribes of the part of the Pharisees rose up, they were disputing and dissenting, saying, "We find not even one thing wrong in this man. And if a spirit or an angel spoke to him, we should not fight God." When a great dissension arose, the commander, the Kyriakos, the commander of the armies, having feared that Paul would be torn apart by them, he commanded the troop that after they go down, they are to seize him, snatch him from out of the midst of them, and to lead him or bring him into the barracks. And on the coming night, when the Lord stood over him, the Lord said, "Be of courage, Paul, for as you thoroughly or fully testified the things concerning me at Jerusalem, in the same manner it is necessary that you should also testify at Rome." Three things we want to cover this morning. The first one is in verse 1, the confession of Paul, and it's very, very important. And you remember Paul was going to be flogged. He was going to be whipped by the Roman Kyriakos, the commander of the army, in order to find out from him, get him to confess why the Jews were so upset with him. And after they stretched him out with leather straps to get ready to whip him, he says to one of the people standing by, "Excuse me, but is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen and one who is uncondemned?" And he went, "Uh-oh." So he went and told the commander, he says, "This man's a Roman citizen." You see, it was against Roman law to beat a Roman citizen. let alone one that was uncondemned. It was even against their law to hold them captive without a cause, or even to strap them up. But if you were to beat them, the sentence is death. So he went over to Paul and says, "Are you Roman?" He said, "Yes." So everybody backed off from him, and he let him go. And he says, "I still want to find out why the Jews are so upset with you." So he takes him, he calls for all the high priests, he calls for all the members of the Sanhedrin, which is the highest ruling religious civil body amongst the Jews, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Now we're told in our text that the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in spirits. So they are dead set against that. The Pharisees are just the opposite. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels, and they believe in a spirit. So Paul, first of all, in verse 1, confesses to them. He looked intently at them. So this is a very firm confession by Paul. He's staring them right in the eye. And he wants to make this confession to them. He says, "Men, brothers." First thing I want to point out to you is how he addresses them, because they are men and brothers. These are the same people. We're talking about Jewish brethren, not Christian brothers, but Jewish brethren. They called themselves brothers. Christians called themselves brothers. But he called them men and brothers. When you address the council, it's supposed to be more formal than he addressed the council. But see, he being one of them, he was one that overlooked the stoning of Stephen, and he had been sent letters, so he was a governing ruler amongst the Sanhedrin. So he knew them. Men, brothers, a close, affectionate expression to a group of people and a body that he used to serve in. So, secondly, he says, "I, in all good conscience, have lived for God or to God up to this day." Well, that made him mad. I want to point out one thing before I get to the word conscience. And that's a very important word, sunedesis, today. But you remember I had mentioned to you a few studies ago that there are those who teach, some very good teachers, that hold the fact that when Paul went from city to city and the Holy Spirit said that he would suffer in Jerusalem, that Paul was actually being disobedient by going, and that he should not have gone. He would not have been imprisoned. He'll be imprisoned from now on, here and then off to Rome. He's going to be imprisoned, and eventually he will die. So they said he was disobedient because the Spirit said that he was going to suffer. In this verse, Paul is saying, up to this day, notice, achri, up to this day, I have lived in all good conscience to God. So he's saying, right up to this moment that he's standing before the Sanhedrin, that he's been obedient. He's not lying. He's not saying, "Oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit has been telling me not to go, but I'm determined to go." No, he has a good conscience to God and toward God to this day. And that's why they got angry. Because what he's telling them is that everything that I've done up to this moment, doesn't mean that he didn't make mistakes, but everything that he has done up to this moment has been in line with and obedient to the Lord. And before God, he has a clear conscience. Notice the word good that accompanies the word conscience. It's agathos. The spiritual good. In all good conscience. So spiritually, my conscience is free before God. Now let's focus on the word conscience. This is a fascinating word. Sunedesis in the Greek comes from the preposition soon that means with, and oida means to perceive or to know. Now, if you've been following the discussion on the B Greek discussion list on the internet, they have been throwing around the difference between oida, perception, to know, and gnosko, which has to do with knowledge. And some experts have even shown that at one point in Greek literature that the two words were synonymous and could be exchanged to mean the same thing. In fact, though, the two words gnosko, oida, which is the word for here, perceptive knowledge, is dependent upon gnosko. Gnosko is acquiring information. And because of the acquiring of that information, one is able to perceive. So, oida, perception, doesn't just come out of the air. There has to be some knowledge, there has to be some information for there to be a perception. So, oida and gnosko are related. But gnosko, for knowledge, has to come before oida. Now, what is interesting here, sun oida, to perceive with or to have knowledge with, is the word for conscience. It's like the little black box within a human life. And that little black box collects data and collects information. And that there are decisions made based on that information. Now, here's the fascinating thing about the Greek word that gives us the perception of conscience. In Greek, the word conscience does not necessarily indicate the understanding of right and wrong. That's the outcome. Everyone will perceive right and wrong based upon the data or the information that they have. In other words, the conscience just doesn't automatically help people perceive right and wrong, which is why we have people today who, out of their own perceptions from their conscience, they have no exposure to the Word of God. They don't know anything about God. They've been raised with the atmosphere and the circumstances in which they were raised. And if their parents are drug users and they're gangsters, they're going to have this kind of mentality. And if they're used to seeing dad go out and shoot somebody because he owed him money, that's going to be the standard of which he lives his life and judges right and wrong. So it is true the conscience judges between right and wrong, but it's based upon what it is with the information and data that it's fed. Now here's the important thing. If you understand that about the word conscience in Greek, you understand why the writers of the New Testament, especially Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll speak personally as a parent and connect it with the understanding of what the Scripture is saying. As a parent, my primary and the absolute minimum requirement of me as a parent is to make sure that my children have the data, have the information programmed. All sounds technical and sounds psychological, but it's true. That they hear the Word of God, that they are taught the Word of God, whether they want to believe it or not. That they hear the whole counsel of God. So that when they are out from underneath my care, that information is there and their judgment of right and wrong. They know they're doing wrong if they're rebelling. They've got this nagging truth coming to them all the time. And that eventually, as God says in His Word, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's because in the years of rebellion, if there are years of rebellion, or if they're long and they're hard, long, rebellious years, that they have the information there in their conscience. So that every time they do something, there is a standard there that registers in their conscience and convicts them of their sin and of their guilt. If that information and if that data is not there, there will be no conviction based upon God's standard of holiness. So bare minimum as a parent, for myself first, I am responsible to study and be exposed to the whole Word of God. Now this is why people today in our day are not interested in getting into that type of approach to the things of the Lord. Because we go out in the world all week long, and it's not that we're doing anything wrong or doing anything sinful, but it should be that when we come back into contact with the Word of God, that there's a different spirit, there's a different standard, and something within our conscience, when we meet God's Spirit ministering God's Word, there should be something in our conscience that at least says, wow, I've been under the influence of a different spirit, and my focus has been totally in the world. There's a different spirit, a different standard. Like I say, it doesn't have to involve moral sin. Just being out in the world. We're under Satan's influence through the things of the world as he attempts to influence our flesh. It can be religious. And when the Word of God, when you proclaim the Word of God and study the Word of God, even religious people are convicted when they hear the truth about what God's Word says. Why is that? Well, they think they're right because they have wrong information, but they don't have anything to compare it with. When somebody shares the truth of God's Word, there's a reaction there. Why get upset? You know, it's just my opinion. You know? It's just what our church believes. Don't worry about it. No big deal. Oh, you just ruined everything, you know? Because now they got to think positive. They got to block it out. They have to do all these different things because it keeps nagging them. Hey, I heard some guy tell me the other day, and he's looking for the church members, the leaders, to say, you know, give me a way out here. Give me a reason to not believe this is true. Well, we really don't know what the Greek means. And there's so many different views. Whew. Okay. You know. We'll look for a way out. So the conscience is that part of a person's life that has knowledge, and that knowledge is fed through the perceptive faculties and abilities of the human life, and we become one with what we know, what we've been programmed with, and what we know to be right and wrong, whether the right and wrong is right or not. Unless there's a standard, we don't know. So it is interesting. I mean, bare minimum. In fact, let me back up a moment and say, I talked with a Christian woman a couple of weeks ago that told me, I don't go to church because I get convicted. I said, that's a good thing, you know? If you're convicted when you go to church, it means that the Lord wants to cleanse you and get you back into focus and build you up spiritually after being in the world all week. Well, you know, I like to go out and have fun and do different things in the world, and you go to church and I just get convicted. Good. You know? Because there is a difference. There should be a difference. In other words, when we go to church or we fellowship with the brethren in an official way as Christians to gather around and worship the Lord and learn of the Lord and get in His Word, there should be conviction. We've been in the world all week. And even if we figure we haven't committed any huge sins, serious sins, we've still been influenced by the world all week long. Jesus told the disciples, you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. John chapter 15. So we're cleansed. We're brought back into focus. That's why we have such a tough time. We can go to work and sit in training sessions for an hour or two. Though it painful as it is, the flesh is getting paid for it, so it's not really that bad. We'll do it because we're getting paid for it, training sessions. But to sit through the Word of God for 45 minutes or an hour, very painful. Not interested. Why is that? Nothing in it for the flesh. You come in contact with a totally different spirit that you've been influenced by all week long on the outside. God's Spirit ministers through His Word and changes and transforms us from the inside, which we're not interested in because we're so focused on the flesh by the time we get to Sunday. And we want to choose a church. Now, that's one of the bad points about freedom. We get to choose. Which church can I go to that I can enjoy and get out of it what I'm looking for and leave and go back out in the world and feel no conviction between the two? Church today, as we've talked about, some of us have been talking about this week, church today is cultural, not spiritual. Just like in Judaism. Judaism is now cultural. They use the word cultural. Because you ask them, why don't you sacrifice according to the law? Well, it's cultural. It's part of our culture. It's our socializing and it's our... What's the difference between synagogue and church? It's our culture. It's our social life. It's our social interaction. And after it's all over, I'm no different. I'm not changed. I'm not convicted. You know how sometimes we test machinery to see if it's still there? I mean, if I ever get to a point as a believer in Christ that I can go and study the Word, hear the Word, or fellowship and not be convicted, the conviction machine's not working, I'm in trouble. So if I go to church, if I go to fellowship and I get convicted, that's a good thing. That doesn't mean God's condemning me. It just means my conscience is working. And the more I, using a technical term, the more I program my conscience, the more I'm exposed to the Word of God, the more I learn, and the more my life is changed and transformed when I come into contact with the world and the things of Satan, there's a conflict. There's a difference there. I can tell the difference. Because my conscience is acquiring more information and more data. And my life as a believer is based upon the Holy Spirit using the information that He has ministered to my mind and taking that and ministering it to my spirit. But if the Word of God isn't there, if the understanding isn't there, my whole standard, how I evaluate life, how I evaluate circumstances, what is right morally, what is not right morally. Came across another Christian that told me that they don't go to church because they are involved in an immoral relationship. I said, well, if you go to church, I don't think anybody's going to know. And they said, but they would know. So the conscience is already working. There's been some kind of information there that has been acquired over the years that says this relationship is immoral. Well, where'd you get that standard from? What do your friends say? Well, friends are there for support. They don't agree with it, but they're there for support. So you think the church would reject you? See, there's a conviction there before even going. That I can't sit through focusing on the things of the Lord in a relationship that I'm in. So there's information there. There's a conscience working. That conscience is saying you're involved in sin and you're choosing to stay in it. It's going to affect your relationship with the Lord, your spiritual growth, and it's going to destroy your life. Fascinating study of the word conscience. The conscience is an information gathering device within the mind that God's Spirit uses to minister to our hearts the understanding of the things of the Lord and God's standard of holiness. Paul stands before the council and says, I have lived, perfect tense, my life up to this point, I have lived in all good conscience to God. Wow. My conscience knows no information that I have broken the law or that I'm doing something contrary to God. Then in verses 2 through 10, the conflict with the council. The high priest Ananias told those who were standing next to Paul to strike his mouth. They whacked him. And Paul, in all Christian love, says, God is about to strike you, you whited wall. You dare to be sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you command me to be struck? Wow, tough words. But he was right. So those who were standing by said, do you insult? Depending on its loideros, depending on its context, has to do with slander or abuse. Do you insult? Do you throw abuses out to the high priest? Paul said, I hadn't known. I was not aware that he is high priest, because Exodus 22:28 says, You will not speak maliciously. Notice kakos, the adverb of kakos that means bad. You will not speak maliciously of the ruler of your people. So it's interesting. Paul said, had I known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have said that, because that would be against the law. So then Paul says, well, now he's kind of in a crossroads, and this is the brilliance of Paul. Now Paul's on the defense again, because he said something to the high priest that was against the law to do. So the text says that Paul having known that part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. You know, that's kind of like having a religious council in the body of Christ that half are Pentecostal and half are fundamentalists. You know? And Paul says, Paul's aware of this. And it's like, okay, I'm on the defense now. I've given my confession. I got smacked for it. We had our little contention here. But now, being aware of this, he basically takes the fundamental side, in the sense that he says that concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged this day. And the Pharisees, they're like, yeah, that's our doctrine. But see, the Sadducees and Pharisees put away their differences in order to come against Paul. So what did Paul do? He divided them. Concerning the resurrection and spirits, angels, the Pharisees are going, hey, that's our doctrine. Sadducees are going, yeah, I thought so. Now there's a war going on between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisee says, you know, and this is very emphatic in Greek, we find not one thing wrong in this man. He's got the right doctrine. If we say he's wrong, then the Sadducees are going to come back and they're going to go, see? He's got your doctrine. I told you, it's wrong. So the Pharisees say, We find not one thing wrong in this man. And of course the Sadducees join in. And then the Greek is even more explicit and detailed because it uses the word war. First it was dissension, then we're talking about war. There's a war going on in the council. So Paul's just standing there, you know, letting them go to war. So now he's on the offensive again. They're arguing with each other. And Paul, for the most part, at this point in time, he's off the hook. A great uproar arose. And the verse 9 says, when the scribes rose up from the part of the Pharisees, they were warring, saying, "We found not one thing wrong in this man. If a spirit or an angel spoke to him, we should not fight God." Well, they're holding their doctrinal position. Paul divided them up. And when a great dissension arose, and the commander of the army, when he feared that Paul would be torn apart by them, he commanded the troops that when the troops went down, to seize him. English texts say to take him with force, because that's what it indicates. Of course, haspazo has to do with the rapture, by the way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be snatched away. Same word. He sent the troops down to snatch him from out of their midst and to bring him into the barracks. So it's interesting how Paul worked that out. Always on the offensive, not on the defensive, but he makes his confession and he shows the contention. But now verse 11, and finishing up for today, the commission of the Lord. On the coming night, when the Lord stood over him, he said, "Be of courage, Paul." Now I want you to keep in mind that there are some people that teach that Paul going to Jerusalem was against the will of the Lord. The Lord says to him, "Be of courage, Paul, for," Gar tells us the reason why, "for as you thoroughly or fully testified the things concerning me at Jerusalem, so it is necessary that you should also testify at Rome." Ah. He didn't chide him or correct him or discipline him for disobedience. He says, "Just as you fully testified for me of the things of me here in Jerusalem, so you are also going to do the same thing to fully testify in Rome." So he's about ready to be shipped out because they just don't know what to do with him. He's divided the religious council of the Jews, and now it's time to go before the leadership of the Roman government and ship him off to Rome. So, the commission of the Lord was encouraging. Be of courage, just like you did here in Jerusalem. That doesn't sound like God's telling them, "Well, you got yourself into this. I tried to stop you." You know? He's telling them, have courage. I'm sure Paul fell a little down. He's probably looking back thinking, "Man, this is a mess." But God is reaffirming to him, "Be of courage. I'm with you, and just as I led you here to Jerusalem to testify for me, so you're going to have to do the same thing in Rome." The commissioning of the Lord. There is no doubt it proves that God sent him there. And there is no doubt that God told him before he got there that he was going to have a rough time. But that doesn't mean it wasn't God's will, as some Christians interpreted. Paul should not have gone. Well, if he hadn't have gone, he wouldn't have thoroughly testified. God would not have said, "Be of courage, because as you did it here, so you're going to have to do it in Rome." Next week, we'll continue to study how the Lord's working in Paul's life to Paul in these difficult circumstances, and how God is using him as a vessel and an instrument through these difficult circumstances to be a testimony for Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the accounts and for the records of the brothers and sisters that have gone before us. As we follow them in their walk with you and their service to Christ, we pray, Lord, that you'd bless our hearts to see that sometimes you do lead us into difficult circumstances, not to deliver us out of them, but to testify for you through them. We also pray for our conscience. Every person has been created with a conscience. And we're feeding data and information into the conscience and the consciousness, the awareness of information and standards. Help us to see, Lord, that bare minimum, your Spirit is ministering through your Word to give us the correct information, that is, life and the mind of the Lord, life as the Lord sees it, His standards, His holiness, His truth, versus the philosophical truth of our own mind and the philosophical truth of the world. We pray that you'd create in us the proper foundation of the truth of God, the whole counsel of God, that God's Spirit would use that to convict us, to guide us in the right direction. We pray that you'd help us to represent the truth of Christ and His Word to our children, to our families, to our friends, that the Lord would use us to minister the standard and truth of the Lord in the midst of a world whose standards are totally different than Christ. We pray that our lives would be effective for Christ, both in our response and surrender to the truth, as well as our representation of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.